Our text this morning is Acts 28, verses 11 through 15. And I'd like to read our text before we begin. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which was wintered at the island, Malta, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. In his 4th century treatise, the famous Christian apologist named Augustine of Hippo, in the book Confessions, wrote this statement, and it's in your sermon notes, and it'll be on the screen. It's a very important statement. I want you to pay attention to it and understand it with as much depth as you can conjure up to understand it. Here's the statement. It's actually 3 sentences. You'll have the first one in your sermon notes. Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it, and here's the key, without God. He goes on, not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator within us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him. In today's text, Acts 28, verses 11 through 15, we're going to contrast Paul's God-given and godly desire to go to Rome with the godless desires of his companions and contemporaries, the people around him. And when I say that, it's going to sound as if we're going to see them doing all kinds of things that are really, really bad. Well, we just read the text, and you didn't see anything like that. It's not that their desires per se are wicked. It's just that their fulfilling them has nothing to do with God or His will. They want those things. They don't care whether God wants them to have those things, and they don't care whether God's going to help them get those things. They're going to get them come hell or high water. We'll see this in the context of Paul's arrival at Rome after his eventual voyage across the Mediterranean Sea. Paul had desired for many years to go to Rome, and God had originally given him that desire. That desire came from God. God placed that in Paul's heart. We'll see this in that context. In Acts 19, verse 21, Luke records this. Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, what's that mean? What's that little three-word phrase, in the Spirit, mean? It means he purposed this in his own mind as directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul purposed in the Spirit because that was his Spirit working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to develop within himself this desire to go to Rome. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. 4 years before he actually got to Rome, Paul had written to this place he had never been to, and he wrote to the church there, the Christians there in Rome, the letter of Romans, the book of Romans that we have in our New Testament. And in that letter he wrote this, I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And at the end of the book of Romans, he writes this to them. Now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, Paul's desire to go to Rome was about to be fulfilled by God. God gave him that desire, and now God is about to fulfill that desire. He would arrive there as a prisoner, but he would arrive there nonetheless. God is about to grant his desire. After a long time, after 2 years cooped up in a prison in Caesarea, after multiple opportunities to proclaim the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ to some high-level politicians within the Roman Empire, one king and two governors at least, after a terrible storm at sea and a shipwreck, and finally after 3 months stranded on an island called Malta, Paul is going to end up in Rome. This desire that God gave him took a while to see it accomplished and fulfilled, but it happens. It happens in this passage we're looking at this morning. And Luke records Paul's climactic arrival in Rome in rather anticlimactic language, just six little words. And thus we came to Rome. That's it. All that time waiting, all those things intervening, interfering, finally he gets to Rome, and all Luke can say is, and thus we came to Rome. This morning I want to take a three-pronged approach to this text. First of all, I want to look at the text itself just to make sure we have that clear in our minds as to what happens here. Then secondly, I want us to focus on Paul's contemporaries and their godless desires. Again, you're not going to see anything too wicked going on here. They're just godless, in the sense God's left out of them. And then thirdly, we'll explore Paul's godly desire to see God's will accomplished in his life, which in part it is by his arrival in Rome. So we begin with the narrative itself in verse 11. Look at it. And at the end of 3 months, those are the 3 months he spent on Malta, this island, because he was stranded there. That Euroquilla wind had blown him up, destroyed the ship, and they swam and rowed ashore on logs and timbers and other things. They were there for 3 months, the three winter months. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The commander, a man named Julius, a centurion, who's in charge of this whole group, had finally found a way to get them off of Malta and to Italy and ultimately to Rome. It was another ship. It was another one of those Alexandrian or Egyptian grain ships. And this one had stayed in there at Malta throughout the winter, and now it was ready to depart. Apparently the time when you couldn't navigate the Mediterranean Sea at all had passed, and now this ship is planning to make the run across the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea and arrive ultimately at Italy. This ship probably had to find shelter from the same terrible storm that Paul's ship had. The difference being that Paul's ship had ended up being destroyed. This ship didn't. They were a little more successful in avoiding the shipwreck. And they may have stayed in the harbor, the one good harbor on Malta, a place called Valletta. They may have made it there before the storm really got fierce, or they may just have had better navigators and better sailors on board. But they made it to that island, and now they were going to take Paul and the other prisoners and Julius, the commander, and all of the soldiers guarding the prisoners, all of them up to Italy. Luke says this new ship had twin brothers for its figurehead. It was common to paint or carve on the bow of a boat the image of a god or of some famous men. And then they would name the ship after that image. The twin brothers here were Castor and Pollux, who were fictitious characters within Greek mythology. They were supposed to be semi-deities, sons of the great god Jupiter within Greek mythology. According to Greek mythology, they had died, and then they'd gone on to create the constellation of stars called Gemini. They were also supposed to be the protectors of sailors. So having them as figureheads on your ship was supposed to be very good luck. Gemini is one of 12 constellations that make up the zodiac, which is used by astrologers to tell fortunes, foresee the future, and make horoscopes. So because Castor and Pollux are portrayed in Greek mythology as lively and engaging and talkative, anyone born under the sign of Gemini, the twins' sign, is thought to also be lively and energetic and talkative. What's that mean? Well, that means a lot to somebody who understands these things, because he really trusts in the whole concept of the zodiac or horoscopes or astrology. It means that if you could see it during the day with, which you can't because the sun's there, if you could see the constellation of Gemini, the sun would pass right up through the middle of it. During that 1/12th or 1 month of the zodiac sign, anybody born under the sign of Gemini is supposed to be like the twins, talkative and energetic. When people believe their lives are influenced by movements and positions of planets and stars, they often look to those stars for guidance. And they may end up worshiping them. They may end up doing the very thing that God tells us not to do in Romans 1:25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In the Old Testament, God strictly forbade that kind of thing, the worship of any kind of heavenly bodies. Deuteronomy 4:19. God says through Moses, "Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." Now today you don't have a lot of people actually worshiping stars, but you still have astrology. And even when astrology doesn't end up with star worship, it produces a confidence that one can predict the future based upon the stars, which invariably leads to predictions that don't come true. Because it's not anything revealed by God. It's not truth. It's man-made ideas. It's demonic ideas that come from hell itself. Scripture consistently mocks such foolishness, telling believers not to get involved with astrology at all. Listen to Isaiah 47:13. "You are wearied with your many counsels." Well, the "you" here is the astrologers of Babylon, who are counseling people based upon the position of the stars in the sky. God says, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Now let the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. They themselves," that meaning the astrologers themselves, "have become stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame." When the Persians invaded Babylon, the Babylonian astrologers were destroyed with everybody else. They wouldn't even be able to save themselves, let alone the people that they were counseling. There was not too long ago, several years ago I guess now, a telephone number advertised on TV in which you could call and you could have an astrologer predict your future or your fortune for you. They went out of business. They went broke. They didn't foresee the fact they were going to go bankrupt. What's wrong with that picture? Luke says nothing about the false hope of the sailors on his ship, that Castor and Pollux were going to in any way protect them. He didn't need to. His readers read between the lines. They knew he said that with a smile on his face. Both they and we know there are many people in the world who, not willing to submit to God and the wisdom of his word, desire to gain some sense of security and predictability by listening to people who tell them they can predict the future by virtue of the stars. People who look to myth and mystery to find some sense of security, and it inevitably leads to confusion and disappointment. Well, back to our text. Once Paul's ship got underway, they made very good time. Look at verse 12. "And after we put in at Syracuse," having already gone 100 miles north from Malta, "we stayed there for 3 days. Okay, here's our map. We started out here in Caesarea, went north, came through Cnidus, where a wind blew the ship off course down to Crete. They decided they would try to make it from Crete, from one side of Crete to the other. Another wind blew them off course, down past a place called Cauda or Clauda, to Malta, through this terrible Euroquilla wind to Malta, where they spent 3 months. Now they've gone up to Syracuse, Sicily. They'll go from here to Rhegium. This is Italy. This boot is Italy. It looks like it's kicking Sicily. There's a little thin, narrow channel between the two. They're going to go from there up to Puteoli, where they're going to land. From there, eventually, by land, to Rome. So that's where we're at this point. Syracuse, then, is this little spot right here on Sicily. It was Sicily's most important port on its eastern coast. Verse 13. And from there, from Sicily, we sailed around, either tacking back and forth or having to sail an irregular course due to uncooperative winds, and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Rhegium is an important harbor, which today is called Reggio. This is the tip, the toe of that boot of Italy. Reggio is right here. So they came up, and they're approaching now the Strait of Messina, this narrow little body of water that separates Italy from Sicily, the Strait of Messina. Rhegium is a location that was key to sailors because there they could wait to sail through the Strait of Messina until they got good winds to do so. This next picture shows a satellite shot of Messina. This is Rhegio, this little harbor right here. They had to get through this narrow channel. When you're sailing a ship in a narrow channel, you don't have the room to tack back and forth. So what you need is a wind that will be at your back and take you right up, right north in this case, through the channel. Well, after one day, they came to a wind that was exactly what they needed it to be. Because this narrow is so straight, they couldn't have risked going out and needing to tack back and forth. They needed something that would take them straight through that channel. A lot of times they probably had to wait for weeks before that kind of wind came up. This came up the next day. So the sailors must have felt that Castor and Pollux had come through for them, and they got the wind they needed, and they shot right through that narrow channel. Having passed through the Strait of Messina, they arrived at their destination, Puteoli, 2 days later. Now, they've changed the name. I like the name better for some reason. Today it's called Pozzuoli. I just like that name, Pozzuoli. But in those days, it was called Puteoli. So they've now made their way through this little narrow channel, the Strait of Messina. They've come up to Puteoli, which is actually within the big bay, a Bay of Naples, and it's in the north corner of the Bay of Naples. It's 150 miles south of Rome, so it's not like you could just drive in there, park, throw the goods off the ship, and they were right there at Rome. They still had another 150 miles to move everything that they offloaded from the ship on carts and wagons. But this place called Puteoli was the main port, because at the time there wasn't a better port. They were building a better port. They were making the port of Ostia, which would soon be in big time use and give great competition to Puteoli. But at this point, everything came into Italy through the little port of Puteoli, and then it was trucked 150 miles north to the capital. So Puteoli was the most important harbor in southern Italy. This is where the grain ships from Egypt that had left from Alexandria traveled up to Puteoli, offloaded their grain, and provided the food that the people in Rome needed. When entering this harbor, all ships except grain ships had to lower their topsails. That was so that you would know whether or not it was a grain ship. They wanted to distinguish the grain ships so they could scurry about real quickly and prepare for the offloading of the grain. Faster sailing ships would actually race ahead to announce that the grain fleet was coming, and the people on dock should start making preparations to accept the grain. Which gives us some idea of how important grain ships were to the Romans. They were the essential food supply chain that kept the masses in Rome fed. They did not have enough indigenous local agriculture so that they could feed those millions of people in Rome, so it had to be imported. It came from Egypt, through the delta area of Egypt, sailed across the Mediterranean, came in through Puteoli. After the winter months, when none of these ships had been able to get through because they couldn't navigate the Mediterranean, the weather being so treacherous, The first ones to arrive in port, ones like the one Paul was on, would have been greeted with joy and excitement and a great sigh of relief that finally, once again, the food supply chain was flowing. We're going to have a good spring and summer. In Seneca's book entitled Epistles, he describes the joy of Puteoli's inhabitants in the spring when the fleet of grain ships from Alexandria was first approaching and seen on the horizon. It was a big deal. They held celebrations. The first crew to get through made libations to the goddess Minerva. So Puteoli was a very important place commercially. This is where all the grain came through to feed the whole country of Italy. But Puteoli was also famous as a resort town because it had some mineral hot springs, which was a great tourist attraction. In a day in which there were no hot tubs, no jacuzzi jets, the best thing you could do was to find some place that had mineral hot springs and a pool. And they had them here at Puteoli, and many visitors came and visited them and enjoyed them. Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, however, were not so much interested in lounging in the pools of mineral waters, nor were they that taken up with all the celebrating of the fleet coming into Puteoli. They were much more interested in getting off the ship to find out if there were any Christians there in Puteoli. And sure enough, they found a little pocket of Christians right there. Look at verse 14. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. The Christians Paul came across there in Puteoli invited him and Luke and Aristarchus to stay with them for a week. But Paul's a prisoner. He can't make that decision. The language seems to imply that he did, that the request by the Puteolian Christians was granted, which would mean the commander Julius must have gone along with it. He must have agreed to it. Maybe he had official business to conduct there in Puteoli. Maybe he had prisoners to drop off there. Maybe he just had personal business. Maybe he just was tired of shipwrecks and being stranded on islands, and he just wanted to enjoy the warm pools and waters of mineral water there at Puteoli. We don't know, but he decided to stay for a week. Finally, Luke adds, and thus we came to Rome. After all the delays, all the interruptions, after a shipwreck, we finally came to Rome. For Julius and his soldiers, this was the end of the line. This was the completion of their mission. And now they would be reassigned, being military people as they were, to some other duty, remembering, taking with them the memories of that very eventful voyage across the Mediterranean Sea and the 3 months they spent stranded on Malta, watching Paul seemingly work miracle after miracle at will. So for them, this was just the end of the line, taking some memories with them. But for Paul, this was the fulfillment of a personal dream and of the Lord's promise which he had made to him back in chapter 23 when Paul was first arrested. Jesus had appeared to him and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now, verse 15 is a parenthesis. You see, in verse 14, Luke got us to Rome before he was really ready to get us there. And he says, "Now, wait a minute, I want you to back up. There are some things that happened along the road between Puteoli and Rome that I've got to tell you about." So in verse 15, he backs up and sticks in this little parenthesis. Look at verse 15. "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there being Rome, as far as the market of Appius, and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." The group seems to have spent a week in Puteoli, enjoying the fellowship of these Christians that they had discovered in that little town. And during that time, during that week, news of Paul's arrival had reached Christians up in Rome. And it seems like they must have started out right away, on foot, maybe some on horseback or on donkeys. But they leave Rome and they go south. What they're hoping to do is Paul is coming north on the Appian Way. They are coming south. They're hoping to cross paths and meet him in between there somewhere. They're anxious to see Paul. The word meet or to meet is a word that refers to the official greeting of a visiting dignitary by a group deputized or delegated to offer such greeting. And some of these greeters got as far as the market of Appius before they ran into Paul, which means they'd gone 43 miles south and they run into Paul and all the other prisoners who were with Paul and all the soldiers guarding them and maybe even some of the sailors had come along, but they run into the party there. The market of Appius is a forum or a marketplace on the famous Appian Way. The Appian Way was built by Roman soldiers. It was a road, a good road, cobblestone road that ran north and south so that troop movements could be made quickly and yet people for commercial purposes or whatever, private purposes, would use that road to go north and south. They meet them on the road. And they come to this little spot called the Market of Appius, which is a little town that travelers on the road would be glad to stop off and have some, get some food, have a dinner or whatever, just enjoy themselves and relax a little while. Another group, maybe from another church, started south, but they didn't catch up until they got to Three Taverns, which is only 33 miles south of Rome. And here you had a little group of shops and inns, another tourist trap, taverns. The words, "We thanked God and took courage," surprise us at this point. We're saying, what do you mean? Paul thanked God and took courage. It makes it sound like he lacked courage, or maybe he was even discouraged. And I just racked my brain. What in the world is he talking about? Why would Paul be discouraged? We ask ourselves why Paul would be lacking in courage, and there are several reasons that come to my mind. One, it may be he simply missed that wonderful ministry he'd enjoyed back at Malta with those wonderful, hospitable people on that island. It may be that he feared his high hopes for a ministry in Rome had simply set him up for disappointment. That had happened to him before. He had hopes, some hopes, of developing a great ministry in Corinth, and he had established a church there, but he was afraid that because there were so many problems in the church at Corinth, he'd go back and he'd find they'd gone right back to their old pagan ways. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, he said, "I am afraid," and said this to the Corinthians, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented." Paul may have thought, this may be another disappointment. Rome may be another disappointment. On the other hand, it may be he just didn't know what to expect from the Roman Christians. His letter 4 years earlier had been very personal. He'd really put it all out there. He made himself very transparent. And he didn't know these people. And they didn't know him. And he didn't know how they reacted. Now, I'm not sure why that would be, because his friends Priscilla and Aquila were in that church in Rome, and so you would think they would have written back. Maybe they did. Maybe it was bad news that they wrote back. Had they thought he'd come on too strong when he said, "I long for you"? Did that come across as being insincere? You don't even know us. What do you mean you long for us? In Romans 7:14, he talked about his own personal struggle with the flesh. And he says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin for that which I am doing. I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Maybe that blew the Roman Christians away. Maybe they were saying, wait a minute, this is an apostle. Maybe it was news to them that apostles too can have feet of clay. In certain parts of his letter, Paul was very direct, and maybe they took offense at that. For example, Romans 12:1, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." Very confrontive. He didn't even know these people. Maybe they took offense at that. Maybe Paul feared that he had sent them his theological masterpiece. Anybody who wants to understand New Testament theology starts with Romans. It's all there. And maybe they had said, it's no big deal, and just set it aside. Maybe they hadn't recognized its importance. So much of our New Testament theology comes out of Romans. So many of the scriptures that we've memorized come from Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Or a lot of people's favorite verse in the whole Bible, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. Paul had written a masterpiece, and maybe they hadn't recognized it as that, and maybe he was just afraid, "I'm going to go there and basically going to find people who are so spiritually ignorant, I've got to start over, or it's a non-starter to begin with." In Romans 15:32, Paul had asked the Romans to join him in prayer, quote, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Obviously, it was God's will that he get there because he's there, but maybe he'd get there and find no refreshing rest for his soul because they didn't particularly care and he wasn't that welcome there. He didn't know. He may have been discouraged. He lacked confidence. The arrival of a welcoming deputation from the church at Rome had answered all these questions and set Paul's mind at ease. So Luke says, he thanked God and took courage. Paul had come to the Romans in joy. He had come by God's will, and there he had found refreshing rest for his soul in their company. It had all begun at Puteoli, but now that march northward by all those men may have become something of a victory march, a virtual victory march, in which as the Christians kept coming down south and adding to the group, it began to look like a parade, and Paul must have been at the front of this whole thing. And the Christians were now beginning to outnumber the soldiers, and the soldiers are looking over their shoulders saying, boy, if this comes to a fight, I hope they don't have swords because we could be in trouble here. There's so many of them. Having examined the historical narrative, now I want to consider some of the godless desires of Paul's companions and contemporaries, which we've just seen in passing throughout the narrative. The godless desires of Paul's contemporaries. Again, I want to go back to that original statement by Augustine that I read to you at the beginning. Listen to it carefully and see if you can see how it applies here. Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Sin is essentially living without God. Sin doesn't have to be something gruesome. Nobody has to die. Sin doesn't have to involve adultery. All we've got to do to sin is just live as if God didn't exist, as if he were irrelevant to our lives. And that's what's going on here. It's not that the deeds of Paul's contemporaries were so wicked. They were natural. They were normal. They were everyday things we do all the time. Celebrating the arrival of food, enjoying hot springs, shopping at a tourist stop, decorating a ship with a figurehead, enjoying the good fortune of catching a favorable wind after only one day. It's not that they did anything really, really bad. It's just that they were systematically leaving God out of all their activities and their lives as they fulfilled these perfectly natural desires without consulting him. Again, quoting the last part of Augustine's statement, all these good things, which were otherwise good, and all our security are rightly found only and completely in God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul wrote this, rejoice always. In what, Paul? In the Lord, in your relationship with the Lord, in your salvation, in all that he's done for you. Pray without ceasing. Keep talking to him continually, all the time. In everything, give thanks. In everything, just make your life a living thanksgiving card. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants man to stay in touch with him, cognizant of him all the time, desiring to do his will all the time, bringing him into every aspect of our lives, every decision, every thought, every motive, every deed, every word, everything we do, talking to him about it. Ongoing conversation, praying without ceasing. In the 17th century, Nicholas Hermann, otherwise known as Brother Lawrence, called this the practice of the presence of God. It's sitting where you're sitting right now and thinking in your mind, you know, God's right here, right next to me, watching everything I do, wanting to be involved in my life, wanting me to talk with him about it. Not leaving him out. Not blocking him out so I can do whatever I want or I can sin with impunity and not feel bad about it. He wants me engaged and he wants to engage in my life. In the words of Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Can I do this next thing in the name of Jesus? Then I shouldn't do it. Now here's the key. Paul's contemporaries, catch this word, were indifferent to God. They were godless, not in the sense that they hated God or they did all these really, really bad things. No. They simply ignored him. They had no desire for him. They had no desire for a relationship with him. They wanted to put him at arm's length so that they could feel free to do whatever they want without his interference. They lived the same way most people live. And as Augustine said, that's not only sin. That is a perverse distortion of the image of our Creator within ourselves. God created a garden for Adam, and then he visited the garden. He wanted to be engaged with Adam. He wanted to talk with Adam. He wanted to talk things over in the cool of the day, every day. And Adam hid because he didn't want God that engaged. We see this illustrated in our text just as we see it all around us every day, all the time. The desire for personal security is perfectly natural. But man invents artificial ways to find security. He invents myths such as Castor and Pollux to make himself feel secure without God. No thanks, God. I'll call you if I need you. I don't want you involved in my life. I don't need your help. I don't need your protection. I can do it myself. People in Sedona seem to have more than their share of myths like that. The desire to feel positive when things go our way is natural. The sailors must have felt that way. I mean, many sailors have probably had to wait in Reggio for a long time. They waited one day and the wind came up and off they went, right through that narrow strait. But instead of thanking God, as Paul did, most people just say, I got lucky. It's natural to want the security of a full pantry. A pantry full of food. But we return thanks to God for supplying that food. Not Bashes. Not Safeway. Not their distribution systems. What we pray is, give us this day our daily bread. To him, not to them. There's nothing wrong with a desire for creature comfort, such as the warm springs of Puteoli or the jacuzzi jets on our own bathtub. But when creature comfort takes God's place in our hearts, becoming the key to our happiness, it's just too important to us. It's very interesting why there were warm springs there in Puteoli. You know why there were? Because they were sitting on top of a volcano. There's an enormous caldera of molten lava that underlies that whole area. It goes under Puteoli, it goes under nearby Vesuvius, which, as you're probably aware, was about to blow its top. It exploded 19 years after this, and you have to wonder if some of those folks were still relaxing their muscles in the pools of Puteoli as the ash cloud came over or the pyroplast came blasting through, destroying everything. There's nothing wrong with shopping at a mall or visiting tourist traps like the Market of Appius or Three Inns or even Tlacopaki. But when these mundane things become such preoccupations that they crowd God out of our lives, they become idols that separate us from him, and they pervert God's image within us. He made us to commune with him. And we commune with creatures rather than the Creator. Well, what we've seen then is the text. We've seen the narrative of them traveling and getting on their way to Rome. Then we've seen the reaction of Paul's companions. Just mundane, just worldly. Just totally caught up with the stuff around them, ignoring God, completely indifferent to him. Now, thirdly, I want you to look at Paul's desire for God's will in his life. Paul's greatest desires were to know God and to do his will. That's why in Romans 15:32, he prayed, that I may come to you, the Roman Christians, in joy by the will of God, there's our phrase, and find refreshing rest in your company. If it's God's will, I want to go there. If it's not God's will, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to do God's will. I do want to see you, and I'm hoping that's what God wants, but I want what God wants. James 4:15 says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live also, and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James is talking about people who say, here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan. We're going to go to this city or that city. We're going to do business here. We're going to enjoy pleasure there. We're going to do whatever we want to do. And they don't stop to say, wait a minute, if it's God's will, we're going to do that. And James says, that's boasting, and it's evil. You don't know whether you're going to be alive to go anywhere tomorrow. To know God and to do His will was also why Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10 that he suffered the loss of all things, quote, that I may know Him. That's what I want. I just want to know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul found his encouragement not in a hot bath. He found his fulfillment not in shopping at tourist traps, but in doing God's will and in his fellowship with God and with other Christians. Those things are not bad. They're just bad when they crowd God out and become a substitute for God, because there is no substitute for God. God grants the heart desires of those who love and fear Him, as Paul did. Now listen to a very important verse. It's written by David. It's in Psalm 37:4. And he says this, "Delight yourself." Well, that sounds good. "In the Lord." And then he adds this, "And He will give you the desires of your heart." Do you want your heart desires filled? Then start by delighting yourself in the Lord. When a person delights in the Lord, when his greatest thrill, his greatest desire is to know and love God, then God grants his desires. This means two things. Number one, it means that his desires come from God, because God has given him those desires. God knows what he should desire. He probably isn't desiring what he should desire. God knows what's best for him. God knows what will make him truly happy for the longest amount of time, and that's what God gives him, those desires. Secondly, it means that having given him those desires, God then fulfills those desires. When this becomes true of us, our hearts get filled up with joy and gladness. Listen again to David, Psalm 21, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, in thy strength, the king, David's talking about himself, the king, in thy strength, the king will be glad, and in thy salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. When the requests of our lips, when the desires of our hearts match God's desire for us, then we sense God working within us to accomplish those desires, which are His desires, but which now have become our desires too. We become glad about things that really matter. Not little things that most people rely on to make them happy. Who won the ball game? Who cares? When is Penny's having its 50% off sale? Who cares? In other words, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. This is the opposite of our trying to impose our will on God, or to get Him to go along with our will, or to use Him and His power to get what we want, which is probably based upon fleshly desires anyway. James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." This is the opposite of most people's indifferent, disrespectful attitude toward God. "Lord, I'll call you if I need you. Stay tuned, because I might want you, but kind of stay out of the picture for now." Psalm 145, verse 19, David says this, "He will fulfill the desire of those who," catch this, "fear Him." Those who fear God hold Him in holy reverence with a respectful love. They are neither indifferent towards Him, nor do they use Him to fill their fleshly desires. That's it. That's the whole truth right there. But there's one more thing we need to ask ourselves. Okay? God fulfills the desires of those who desire the things He desires. How do I become a person who matches my will up with God? How do we become people whose desires match God's desires? Two steps. Number one, by doing the things we know for sure to be God's will, because He's told us they're His will. Very clearly, 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants you to be saved. I have no doubt about that in this world. He wants you to be saved. That's His will for you. Conversely, if you're not saved, you are not within His will. Don't bother to ask Him for anything. Ephesians 5:17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Here it comes. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's God's will for you that you be Spirit-filled, totally surrendering yourself in obedience to Him. That's God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. One thing I know for dead sure is God's will for you includes your sanctification. Holy hearts that produce holy, godly, pure lives. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. It's God's will that you develop a humble, submissive attitude towards those he has placed over you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that you have a very grateful heart. Not a grumbling heart. Not a reluctantly thankful heart. Well, Lord, I thank you for that. It could have gone worse. No, a heart that rejoices in all the Lord's goodness. Number one then, how do I become a person whose desires match God's desires for me? One, do what it's clearly his will because he's revealed it specifically in Scripture. Two, focus on delighting in the Lord, enjoying him and all the good things he brings into your life. Understanding, as Augustine said, all these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the example of a man who just seemed to get it right all the time. A man who never became lukewarm about you. A man who was never indifferent toward you. Those are things we struggle with. He didn't. At least we don't see him doing it in Scripture. And we wish we didn't either. Help us to become more and more people who have a fervent love for you, who obey you out of love, but also out of a fearful understanding of your greatness and a holy reverence for your majesty and glory. Accomplish within us your will and make your will our will. Take away from us the preoccupation with the things of the world that distract us from your will and from loving you so quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.